Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through 8, 22. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third floor decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with him, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the mountains continued to abate. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease."
All right, before we jump into the text, let's briefly look at Noah and the flood from an apologetic standpoint. So as we turn to Genesis 6 to 9, there's a lot of external evidence as to why you should believe the truthfulness, veracity of Noah and the flood account given by Moses here in Genesis. And I'll break it down briefly into just four different aspects that I think external evidence helps to support what's going on here. First is the literary evidence. Second is fossils, archaeology, geology. Third would be maybe they found the ark. There's a possibility. It's fascinating evidence today of what might be the ark. And fourth would be some work done by naval engineers in the early 90s as they studied the ark dimensions and how it was built. So literary evidence outside of the Bible, I mentioned it in the creation account when we were going through the ancient Near Eastern ideas of it. First, there are three major ancient Near Eastern creation and flood myths that were going on during the time of Moses. Okay. There was the Eridu Genesis account, that's the Sumerian understanding of the creation and flood stories, the Atrahasis epic, which is an Akkadian or early Babylonian myth about creation and the flood, and then probably most well known by y'all would be the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is a later Babylonian story of creation and the flood. So I've already described the different creation narratives of these ancient Near Eastern myths back a couple of months when we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, so if you didn't hear it, I'd encourage you to go listen to those. But the primary emphasis I made with creation was how radically different Moses presents the creation of the universe and of man set over and against the ancient Near Eastern myths of the day. But each of these same ancient Near Eastern stories includes a flood narrative, and all of them basically give the same reason for why the gods, which is the primary difference between ancient Near Eastern myths and Moses, the gods versus one god, these ancient Near Eastern stories give a flood narrative with the gods flooding the earth because they're really annoyed at humans. They're just fickle, ancient Near Eastern gods who, out of divine irritation, the gods flood the world for a week because humanity is too loud. There are too many of them. Overpopulation is an issue. But in each story, each of these three other ancient Near Eastern myths, there is one particular ancient Near Eastern god, Enki, who favors a wise or righteous man, whom he then warns to build a boat to save his family, to survive the massive flood. This man loads a bunch of animals on it with his family, and after the flood, they land on a mountain. In each story, there's a sacrifice offered afterward that the gods smell, and then the gods bless the flood survivor, typically with eternal life. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, the flood survivor, Utnapishtim, sends out a dove, a raven, and a swallow to see if the flood waters have receded. Now, Scott Koenig might ask me if it's a European or an African swallow. From Monty Python, and I don't know. Now, it could simply be that all of these flood narratives are completely made-up myth with no common origin. That's a logical possibility. And that's a common argument in our present culture, but these myths seem to give us a picture of the game of telephone. You know, telephone where somebody starts with a message and they pass it to the next person. That person passes the message to the next person, and by the end, you've got some, you know, at least in our house, because the kids intentionally mess it up, this wild story that is not at all tied to what was originally said. And so the game of telephone does show us how stories can shift and change over our retelling of them, but the game of telephone assumes a true message at the start. There is a true message that can be known. It can be distorted, but that distortion doesn't mean that the one true message, one true story wasn't real at the beginning. So with so many ancient creation and flood myths that share so many similarities with the Genesis 6-9 flood narrative, it should cause us to stop and ask, is it possible that there was a common origin story from which all these different ancient Near Eastern cultures arose? So it's reasonable to believe that that's the case just from a literary perspective, not even looking at the text of Moses and Scripture, which presents an even stronger literary argument for it. But then secondly, you've got fossils, you've got archaeology, you've got geology, you've got evidence reported by news and academic journals. Here are some news headlines. Fossils of largest ever marine reptiles found in Swiss Alps, 9,000 feet above sea level. Paleontologist scales the Rocky Mountains to uncover marine fossils. Marine fossils among limestone and shale in Appalachians. One town in the nation of Colombia in South America is up in the about 7,000 feet up in the Andes Mountains. They have so many marine fossils, seashells in that area that residents use them as decorations for their concrete walls and sidewalks. At the summit, mountain ranges in northern, western, and southern Africa all have marine sea fossils on them. At the summit of Mount Everest, more than 26,000 feet above sea level, many, many miles, numerous fossilized sea creatures and limestone have been found. In fact, most mountain ranges around the world have limestone formations on them, pointing to an early ocean origin coupled with tectonic plate movement. The Sahara Desert has the famous Wadi al-Hattan, the Valley of the Whales. In the middle of the Sahara Desert in Egypt, hundreds of whale skeletons just in the desert. Shark's teeth and marine fossils are found in Kansas, Kentucky, South Dakota, Ohio, other states that I believe are landlocked, far from the beach. And whether you're an atheist or a Christian, you've got to have some kind of explanation and interpretation of the evidence. I mean, the evidence is what it is. You know, if you're an atheist, it's like, well, this happened over, you know, hundreds of millions of years over multiple different things that have happened. But we all have to provide an explanation and interpretation. And third, more recently, there's a man who was flying a plane over eastern Turkey in 1959, and he took a picture of the top of a mountain, what appeared to be the shape of a boat. And so more recently, I mentioned this in the creation sermons, that there's a group of international researchers, Noah's Ark Scans. You can find them on Facebook. It's fascinating. They believe that they found what remains of Noah's Ark at the Durapınar site of the Ararat Mountains in eastern Turkey. Soil samples, chemistry, as well as organic materials all point to a boat buried at the top of the Ararat Mountains. The same research group is using 3D penetrating radar to show that there very much appears to be a boat with a hull, including organized internal structures with what appears to be a large corridor, chambers, and an atrium. Both the location of the site, the mountains of Ararat, and the length of the site, which is 515 feet, which would be 300 Egyptian royal cubits, match the biblical descriptions of Noah's Ark. And again, if you look at the satellite picture of the mountain, it looks like the top of a longboat. There's a picture of a guy standing in it who then has a drone above him that takes it up, and then you can't see him anymore. He's just a little blip in this massive boat-looking structure. So anyway, look up Noah's Ark scans on Facebook. It's fascinating. Now, Again, it's not yet confirmed. They're building a case for it. They're hoping to be able to dig into it with the permission of the Turkish government over the next year or so. So we'll wait to find out. And then from a naval engineering perspective, a 1992 study by the Korean Research Institute of Ships and Ocean Engineering, naval engineers argued that the proportions of Noah's Ark would have provided an incredibly stable boat for floating, making it nearly impossible to flip or to capsize, even in the midst of 100 to 150-foot tall waves. Now, the Epic of Gilgamesh, the boat for that was a big cube, which would have immediately sunk. But not Noah's Ark. Now, that's just some of the external evidence. There's a lot. There's a big debate. But we didn't gather here to simply affirm that ancient Near Eastern literature, geology, archaeology, engineering point to the truthfulness of Genesis 6 to 9. We're here to better understand and trust God's word and to see how it's pointing to and finding its fulfillment in Christ. So let's jump into the text. And if you're taking notes this morning, we have 2 points. The first is this: pursue the righteousness of God by faith. Pursue the righteousness of God by faith. And the second, flee God's judgment by running to God's salvation. Flee God's judgment by running to God's salvation. We'll leave that up for another minute or so. But contrary to the ancient Near Eastern myths, Genesis 1 to 6 doesn't depict humanity as irritating to numerous false gods, but rather as image bearers created by the one true God, Yahweh, meant to serve as his vice regents, to rightly relate to him in covenant relationship as sons and daughters with our Creator Lord. Contrary to the ancient Near Eastern myths, Genesis 1 to 6 doesn't teach that God is dependent upon humanity to work for him or to provide him food so that he can relax, which is the story of the gods of the ancient Near East. But rather, God created humanity in his likeness to work as his vice regents, to represent him on the world, to expand the boundaries of the garden to the ends of the earth, and to labor out of a position of rest. Resting with God, rightly relating to God. Contrary to the ancient Near Eastern myths, Genesis doesn't depict God as capricious or selfish or fickle, but covenantally faithful despite humanity's moral rebellion and sin against him. Contrary to the ancient Near Eastern myths, Genesis doesn't depict God as judging humanity for being annoying or to prevent overpopulation, but God's judgment is a patient, righteous response to repeated, unrepentant sin by humanity for more than 1,000 years. Despite God being slow to anger and abundant in mercy, there's been at least 1,600 years of increasingly terrible sin between Adam and Noah, assuming that there's no telescoping of generations, there's no skipping of fathers and sons in the generations, which I don't think is happening here. There's 1,600 years of increasingly terrible sin. Adam disobeys God's clear command in Eden. He's judged by God. He's condemned to death. Adam and Eve are booted and removed from God's life-giving presence in the Garden of Eden. The firstborn of Adam and Eve, Cain, murders his younger brother Abel because God doesn't like his sacrifice. It's given an unrepentant unbelief. Whereas God approves of Abel's faith-filled offering. Cain refuses to repent. Cain's eventual offspring, the Genesis 4 Lamech, which is not the same as the Genesis 5 Lamech, Noah's father. Cain's Lamech murders a man out of personal vengeance. He engages himself in polygamous sexual immorality, rejecting God's created order marriage boundary of one man and one woman for life, given in Genesis 2:24. Last week we saw in Genesis 6:1-8, absolutely wild, demon babies everywhere, Nephilim all over the place. Are they giants? Are they not giants? But what we do clearly see, the sons of God, angels leaving their proper dwelling, namely heaven, just as Jude says in his New Testament letter, the angels leave heaven in order to transgress God's created boundaries to marry women, human women, and to have children with them. Angels and humans are not the same. Humans are image bearers, angels are not. So angels and humans in Genesis 6 are going wildly beyond God's created order in complete and total rebellion. And Moses writes in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Which brings us to the first point. Pursue the righteousness of God by faith. So Genesis 6:9 starts a new, what do we call it? Toledot formula. Good job. So Toledot formula, these are the generations of. These are the generations of. This has happened multiple times already now. So Genesis 2, then again in Genesis 4, or Genesis 5, and then now again in Genesis 6. This is turning to the generations of Noah. So this new literary section will encompass Genesis 6, 9, all the way to 9, 28. And it's focusing exclusively on the story of Noah, the ark, God's judgment of the worldwide flood. So how does Moses continue to describe humanity from Genesis 6, 11 to 13? Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Genesis 8:21, the Lord said, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So in short, man's sin and disobedience were so pervasive, the moral rebellion against God so total, that Moses repeatedly describes humanity as corrupt, filled with violence, the intention of man's heart evil. You don't have to read the rest of the Bible to understand that the natural man, his bent is against God in moral rebellion and sin. Okay? You don't have to go very far in the Bible to show somebody who says, oh, people are generally good. Well, okay. All right. Let's go Genesis 3 to 6. Let's just look at three or four chapters. After Genesis 3, the fall into sin, man is totally depraved, totally wicked. Humans aren't as bad as they could be, okay? They could all be, you know, super Hitlers. But because of God's common restraining grace, we aren't as bad as we could be, but there isn't a single aspect of who we are, body and soul, that has not been corrupted and polluted by our sin. So, apart from God's saving work in Christ Jesus, the natural man's bent is hatred of God, hatred of others. So the picture of humanity from Genesis 3 to 6 is a depressing one. Their moral rebellion leads them not only to God's judgment in Genesis 3, but then total destruction in Genesis 6. And as we'll see post-flood, the pattern of humanity hasn't changed. You can wipe them all out except for Noah. Noah is himself a sinner. So are his children and his wife. There is no good, quote-unquote, good natural man or woman. There are no works of righteousness that anyone can complete that makes them morally upstanding and worthy of entrance into God's presence apart from his grace. Your sin, Isaiah will write hundreds of years later after Moses, has made a separation between you and your Creator so that you must approach God not on your terms or with your ideas of righteousness, but on God's terms and according to His standards of righteousness. And what are God's standards for righteousness and entering into His presence? God's moral character. That's the standard. God's perfect righteousness. So not only is humanity in Genesis 6 and today totally ruined because we lack a perfect righteousness, but we're totally ruined because we're also moral rebels. Apart from Christ, not only do I not have the righteousness of Christ, I don't want the righteousness of Christ. I want God to accept me as I am. And in fact, the natural Brian wants to displace God and say, will you sit on this smaller throne and then let me sit on the bigger one? That's the natural bent of humanity. And praise God that he's gracious. But look at Genesis 6:8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Moses describes God's gracious disposition towards Noah by saying that Noah found favor with his Creator. How else does Moses describe Noah? So I want you to pick up on the description of humanity and the description of Noah, because it's important. It's not only important, Moses repeats it multiple times. God divinely inspired Moses to write these things multiple times. And when somebody tells you something multiple times, it's important. It's really important. So, what does they say about unbelieving humanity? Awful, terrible, totally evil. How does the Lord describe Noah? Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, I know it's been a week, maybe 2 weeks, actually 2 weeks. But I feel like we've heard walk with God before. Where did we hear that? Genesis 5, 22 and 23, good job. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay, just there, God repeats it twice. Then he says it again, Noah walked with God. A couple of weeks ago, we looked extensively at the idea of walking with God. And I want you to remember that from Genesis 3:15, where that first gospel promise landed on Eve, your offspring will crush the head of the serpent. His offspring and your offspring are going to duke it out. They're going to battle, but your promised offspring, Eve, will crush the head of the serpent. And from that point on, you have two competing humanities. Those who hate God and rebel against Him, and those who are sinners, but they are saved by God's grace as they trust Him, they obey His commands in faith, they walk with God. And ultimately is that Genesis 5 line that finds its fulfillment in Christ being born. That's what we see in the Luke 3 genealogy. Jesus is the promised son of Seth, the promised son of Methuselah, the promised son of Enoch, Lamech, Noah. But then we went through a multitude of passages of Scripture to argue that the points that walking with God denotes intimate companionship with God that is born out of faith in God's Word. It's obedience to God's commands. It's trusting God's promises. And a repeated refrain from Old Testament to New Testament is walk with your God. Walk with your God. Galatians 5:16. We're only going to look at a few in the New Testament. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, this is Paul writing, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Walk this way with God, namely in obedience. Do not walk this way. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We're going to see another fragrant offering that's not nearly as fragrant as Christ himself here later in Genesis 8. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. So saints, walking with God is foundational to what it means to be a redeemed image bearer, a saint, a person who loves and cherishes our Creator. It's the most important thing that you can do. I know that all of you are going to go out this afternoon, and then probably tomorrow for most of you. You're going to then spend a lot of hours devoting yourselves to a lot of different activities, most of those activities in exchange for currency, so that you can then pay your bills. Those things aren't the most important things you'll do. The most important things that you will do this next week is to walk with your God, to obey Him, to love Him, to humbly walk with Him, to trust Christ. That must be the manner by which you work and you love your family, and you raise your children, and you do whatever it is that you do this week. It's got to be marked by walking with God. We saw in Genesis 4 that there are a lot of people in the world throughout human history who've done amazing things, like start the Bronze Age, fashion tools out of iron for the first time ever. This person was the person who did livestock. Well, all of those things are really important, and God puts no value on it. Not in being reconciled to Him, which is the only thing that will last forever. So walking with God, loving and cherishing our Creator, is foundational to what it means to be you, a redeemed image bearer. And that was the mark of Noah's life. So immediately Moses, as he's writing this to Israel in the wilderness, and by extension as we're reading it 3,500 years later, we must ask ourselves, what kind of person am I going to be? Am I going to walk with God like Noah walked with God? Or am I going to walk in the steps following Genesis 6 humanity? Israel in the wilderness said, we'll go with Genesis 6. And God killed all of them. Is your life patterned by a love for God's word, a knowledge of and obedience to His commands, a godly fear of the Lord, a humility born out of God's mercy and grace, a heart that seeks to do kindness and justice, a life patterned by the fruit of the Spirit and not the deeds of the flesh, a life lived in a manner worthy of the Lord with humility, gentleness, patience, love, and unity in the Spirit, a life full of Christ-like sacrificial love and demands for you to flee sin and darkness, to live in the light of God before others? Is that the mark of your life? I'm not asking if you're doing it perfectly. I'm just saying, is it the pattern of your life? Are people surprised when you sin? Or are they surprised when you do something righteous? If this isn't the mark of your life, well, and you call yourself a Christian, what are you doing? I mean, what are you doing? We don't have much time. So my encouragement is to flee to Christ. Run to Christ. Run to Christ in repentance today. See Noah as an example. And don't just look at how Moses describes Noah's character. Look at how Moses describes Noah's actions. Okay, the careful reader will have noticed, from Genesis 6:9 to the end of chapter 8, Noah doesn't say anything. He doesn't say a word. In fact, in the entirety of the Bible, Noah will only speak once. And it will be to prophetically curse his son and prophetically bless another son. All you see in Genesis 6 to 8 is Noah's obedient action. Okay, many of us, I'm sure, could grow regularly, not in saying the right things, but in doing the right things as a pattern of our life. It's easy to be theologically right. It's easy to hold to the right theological doctrine. It is easy to say what you know is the right thing. It is yet another thing to walk in it. And so the pattern of Noah's life that we're called to imitate is walking with God in righteousness. When warned by God of the impending flood, what does it say? Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. If what is written on Brian Powell's tombstone at the Lord Terry's is all that Brian walked with God, Brian obeyed the Lord, that's the goal. That's a successful life. That's my desire, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. In response to God sparing his life from the destructive worldwide flood, Noah's first actions, getting off the boat, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That offering pleased God, verse 21 of chapter 8. He received God's merciful favor, verse 21 of chapter 8. And it led to God blessing Noah and his sons in chapter 9, verse 1. Loving the Lord means having a life that's marked by both godly character and godly obedience. Relationship with God must be marked by intimate companionship with trust in and obedience to the living God, and faith without works is dead. What you do speaks much more powerfully and with more authority than what you might say. And even though you don't hear Noah say a word in Genesis 6 and 7, Noah's faith spoke loudly as it worked itself out in him being a righteous man, a blameless man in his generation, a morally upstanding man whose life was marked by obedience to God's commands, and a man whose personal piety and devotion were characterized by regularly walking with God. It's not just Moses who affirms this picture of Noah. The Lord speaks highly of Noah in Ezekiel 14, talking about how righteous Noah is. The author of Hebrews gives Noah to us as a model of faith to imitate. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Hebrews 11:7. 2 Peter 2:5 and verse 9. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The Lord repeatedly points us to the life of Noah as both an example of trusting God's promises amidst a world that is wrecked by sin and moral depravity, as well as an example of God's faithfulness to rescue his saints in dire situations. We must see in Noah's life a call to pursue the righteousness of God by faith, regardless of what the culture around us demands of us. Noah was wholly unlike the evil world around him. Noah was a brilliant light of God's grace amid a dark world. But what about us? How unlike the world are you in the ways that matter to God? Or is being like the world one of your pursuits? If so, why aim to be like the world that God will one day judge as he did in Genesis 6? Do you flee the temptations and evils that are the mark of this present world? Like Noah in Genesis 6, do you pursue holiness and righteousness and purity, modesty, love, faith, and walk in a manner worthy of the God who created you? Do you affirm the created order? And then do you live in light of the created order? Do you live in light of God's given boundaries to honor him and to lead to your flourishing as one of his saints? Do you hold fast to his word regardless of what the unbelieving world around you might say? I'm sure that there was a long period of time that we don't know how long it took Noah to build the ark. It's not clear in the text. But I'm sure he looked rather odd building a huge boat for a long time in front of an unbelieving world. And yet he endured. Do you fear the Lord more than you fear men? We will all stand before the Lord in judgment, not before the unbelieving world in judgment. So we must fear God and live reverently before him if we are to inherit God's promises and to enter into God's kingdom. Noah wasn't sinless, but he was holy and he was obedient by faith. What about us? And we can see from the text that Noah wasn't sinless because God commanded him to take clean and unclean animals with him onto the ark. Now, there weren't clean and unclean animals in Genesis 6 because of some covenant that God had made. This is Moses writing clean and unclean categories with the nation of Israel, who has the Levitical sacrificial system, so that they can understand what kind of animals Noah was bringing onto the boat. So this is for the readers who have the Levitical sacrificial system. All right? So Noah takes clean and unclean onto the boat. Why? So that the clean animals can be sacrificed to God. Not just in thanksgiving, but as a sin offering. Because again, end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5, Seth's line were the ones who began to call upon the name of the Lord and offer sacrifices. Noah himself was a sinner. We'll see next week in Genesis 9 that Noah is yet another sinful, failed Adam. The closing images of Noah in his life in Genesis is one of Genesis 3, Adam. He's naked and ashamed, sinning against the Lord, cursing. When the prophet Ezekiel is preaching judgment against the wicked in Jerusalem, Ezekiel 14, like hundreds of years after Moses, 1,000 years after Moses or so, the Lord even says, listen, if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in this city and they were interceding for you, it wouldn't save you. I'd save them, but I wouldn't save you to the people of Jerusalem. Noah didn't deliver the unbelieving world in Genesis 6. He wouldn't deliver the unbelieving Jerusalem Israelites in Ezekiel's time. But rather, he stood in judgment against the world in Genesis 6. Noah couldn't deliver water. Who is our hope? Not a failed Adam. Not a second failed Adam. But an obedient last Adam. Our hope is the future son of Adam and Eve, the future son of Seth, the future son of Noah, who would bring true and lasting rest by making peace with God through his broken body and shed blood, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only completely blameless man in human history. Jesus Christ is the only man in human history who was totally unlike the evil world around him and who perfectly imaged our God throughout the entirety of his earthly life and earthly ministry. King Jesus is the promised son of the woman who did do battle with the offspring of the serpent. And yes, he was killed, but he was raised. And through his resurrection, he's crushed the head of the serpent, just as God promised he would do. King Jesus is this promised son of Eve, son of the woman who would undo the curse of sin and death. King Jesus is the promised son of Noah who would bring back God's rest for God's people by enduring God's judgment in our place rather than being spared from it like Noah. Noah was spared from judgment and everyone else was judged. Jesus was not spared from God's judgment that I deserved and then everyone else was saved because of it. That's how much greater Jesus is than Noah. So Noah's an example of faith. He's a model of imitation. But man, oh man, Jesus is better. Because Jesus alone saves. He is our hope. King Jesus is the promised son of Abraham who would bring blessing and life to all the nations through faith alone. He's the promised son of Israel who would bring the true and better Exodus, delivering us not from slavery and foreign oppression to people, but from slavery to sin and the power of death. King Jesus is the promised son of David who would bring true and lasting justice and righteousness to rule on God's behalf, not by building himself an earthly kingdom where he is served, but to lay down his life to serve us, to reconcile us to God through his perfect life and obedient death, and to usher in the fullness of God's heavenly kingdom on earth when he returns to raise his people with him. That's our end. Being raised with Christ. So what do? We must press in to faith in the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, if we want to have hope for living righteous lives before God by faith, particularly in an evil and unbelieving world. Because we're all born in Adam and cut off from God. If left to my own devices, I can't be righteous like Noah. I can't be. It would be an effort in futility. Exhausting, exasperating, never measuring up, and then judgment at the end. That would be my lot if it were not for God's saving work in Christ Jesus. To not just make me righteous like Noah, but to credit me with a righteousness that is far greater than Noah's. The perfect righteousness of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. What God has done in Christ is to make us alive, because apart from God's initiative, we're sinners by nature, we're under His condemnation, we're under His wrath, we're dead in Adam because of Genesis 3. We're polluted by sin, we're moral rebels, we hate God, we hate others, we're inherently selfish. But in Christ, God makes us alive. Just as He made Christ alive on the third day. And He empowers us by the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead to live righteous and obediently before Him. So, beloved, run afresh to Jesus Christ today in repentance as you see those areas of your life where you aren't blameless. You might hear me say, "Are you blameless? What about you?" And you say, "Man, I am so terrible." Yes, apart from Christ. But that's not to get you to wallow. It's get you to look at Christ. Is He not worth it? Run to Him. Run in repentance. Pursue holiness and righteousness. You will not be ashamed of your righteousness on the last day. You won't be. And if you failed, just as you repented and believed the first day and God saved you, repent and believe today. As you recognize, like I did this past week, like you've heard many of God's commands over and over and over again, and you fail to walk in obedience as you ought. And you just keep repenting. You keep looking to the same Savior. You keep trusting in Christ. You hear the words of Jesus, who says, "Come to me. Come to me. I'll give you rest." Noah was named rest. Okay? He didn't bring it. You don't have rest. But come to me and I'll give it to you. Take my yoke. Let me take the lead. Take my burden. It's light. And I'll take your burdens. And I'll give you rest. Rest for a weary soul. Don't put your hope in your own good works for your acceptance before God. Take Christ's yoke and burden upon you. Find your rest in Christ alone. Not by pulling up your bootstraps, not by striving in your own strength to please God. Christ has done it. Don't bypass Christ in order to please God. It doesn't work. It's exasperating, and it welcomes God's judgment. Imitate Noah by walking with God. Walk with God by pressing more into the gospel of Christ, asking Him to help you to understand and to trust that same gospel with greater love and fervency and confident hope than you did when you trusted for the first time. And Noah lived by faith in part because genuine faith was modeled and proclaimed to him through the godly line of Seth, particularly his father, Lamech. Lamech said, "I am so trusting of God's promises that He will bring a promised son who will bring us rest and deliver us from the curse that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. I'm naming my son Rest. And maybe he's the promised son." That's faith. He was wrong, but that's faith. It's not perfect faith, but it is obedient faith. Noah walked with God after other men who walked with God before him. You weren't made to walk with God alone, and if you're walking with God today in Christ, it's because someone else told you this good news and helped you to walk in it as you ought. You stand on the shoulders of those who came before you. None of us are born into a vacuum, a faith vacuum. We are walking with God because of people who walked with God before us and who held our hands and walked with us. Noah trusted in God's promises by faith because he had been told God's promises by faithful men before him. He may have even asked, "Dad, why'd you call me Rest?" And it gives Laman an opportunity to say, God made a promise that He would undo a curse and bring rest. My prayer is that He would do that through you. Noah trusted in God's promises by faith. And the faith of Seth worked itself out in meaningful discipleship and teaching across multiple generations. Enoch walked with God. God saved him from death before Noah was born. But Enoch's son, Methuselah, was Noah's grandfather. And if Moses doesn't telescope again or skip any of the generations between Methuselah and Noah, then Methuselah was alive up until the year the flood came. Lamech, Noah's father, would have died 5 or so years prior to the flood. Noah would have had hundreds of years of discipleship, teaching, and mentoring from godly men who had learned about God's revelation from those who came before him. In fact, if there's no telescoping or skipping of the generations at all in Genesis 5, then Adam himself would have been alive until Lamech was about 56 years old. So Lamech, Noah's father, could have had conversations with the first man ever created. I'm not yet 56. I know that doesn't surprise you because I don't look it. But I'm not yet 56. I've had a lot of time. Lamech had more time than my life, and he had the opportunity to hear it from the horse's mouth. What was Eden like? What was it like to walk with God? Tell me about the serpent. In other words, Noah's father and grandfather would have had decades themselves to hear from Adam himself about Eden, the Genesis 3 fall, God's promise of a future son to undo the curse, yada, 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 yada. Seth would have been alive during Lamech's life to exhort Noah's father to run to God in faith and to instruct Lamech on how to offer right sacrifices to God by faith. But Lamech, Noah's father, was so shaped, as I mentioned, by the faith of Seth in the Genesis 5 line that he named Noah Rest, trusting God to bring salvation. That's a powerful legacy of faith that each of us who is in Christ has now inherited. It's not that we are physically related to them, though we are, because we all come from Noah, but primarily because those are our spiritual forefathers. In the faith. See their faith and imitate it. We must now do our part in continuing this Genesis 5 legacy of faith that so deeply shaped Noah's life and righteousness, and so deeply shaped Christ's life, that it so deeply shaped Christ's life and his own righteousness. So will you today, saints, continue this legacy of faith as you go out from this place? Will you, like Noah, proclaim God's righteousness to those whom God has placed near you? Will you, fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers, seek to shape your sons, your daughters, your grandchildren? As our forefathers, Adam, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech shaped Noah. You don't have to have physical children in order to do that. Jesus has many sons and daughters in the faith. Paul has many sons and daughters in the faith without having physical children. So strive to be God's means of others receiving and holding fast to faith in Christ. You are yourself, if you're in Christ, are the recipient of God's gracious gift of faith through the faithful efforts of others. Be that for others. Pass it on. And if we're going to endure, we've got to be like Noah, to hear, to be directed by God's word, to obey it by faith, and to hold fast amid hardship, which brings us to the second point. And this point we're going to continue into the next week, maybe 2 weeks. Flee God's judgment by running to God's salvation. Noah was not an agent of salvation towards humanity. He was an agent of judgment. His first words, judgment, curse of Ham. Nothing in the Genesis 6 to 8 narrative gives us the idea that this worldwide flood was anything other than what it says it is. It's not some local flood, as ancient Near Eastern experts today try to say. It's not something other than the complete and total absolute destruction of all living things on the land, all over the earth. As the fountains of the great deep opened and the unparalleled rains fell for 40 days and nights and the winds blew with unrivaled power, everything on land was totally swallowed up by floodwaters and died, including all men, women, children, animals, plants, everything. Even marine life would have been affected because of the crazy changes in oxygen levels in the water, because of the now mixing of salt and fresh water all over the place, certain fish being designed only for fresh water. Everything was affected by our sin. And despite the horror of the flood, I want you to see the grace of God and the patient faith of Noah as he trusted God's salvation plan, both while building the boat and while sitting in the boat as the waters raged and then killed everything on land. I mean, he's sitting inside this boat and he knows on the other side of this, a lot of people are currently dying. I'm sitting right here with my family, and there are other people who are inhaling water as I'm sitting here. And it is God's grace that is not me. God judged the world and killed everything, but chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. The flood lasted roughly a year from the day that Noah, not a week, like ancient Near Eastern myths, flood lasted a year. From the day that Noah stepped onto the boat to the day that Noah stepped off that boat onto a new creation as a new Adam. The flood loss was total, but God remembered Noah. There was no salvation other than for God's man, Noah, and his immediate family. Noah spent a year in that boat patiently waiting to see if God would keep his promise to deliver him. A year of being guarded from God's destructive flood water is still a year of having to trust God that he will get you out of the boat. But God remembered Noah. When God doesn't answer our prayers immediately, you know, you pray for something and you haven't gotten it by that afternoon and you're throwing your hands up. How could you, God? You've forsaken me. Impatient unbelief. But God required Noah to wait a year inside that boat before Noah would walk on the land again. But God remembered Noah. God promises that he will always rescue his people, but his timing and how he rescues us isn't always the way that we think it ought to be. We don't know how long Noah spent building the boat, like I said, but however long, it required faith on Noah's part to build a huge boat in front of an unbelieving world that totally rejected the idea that God would soon destroy it by flood. So I have little doubt that Noah was mocked as he obeyed God's command to build it, but Noah's patient faith worked itself out in obedience. However long it took to build the ark, the Apostle Peter tells us that God's patience in Genesis 6 wasn't oriented towards wicked humanity, but rather directed towards Noah to give this righteous man sufficient time to build the ark and to be saved. So God's patience was towards Noah, his faithful man, not the unbelieving world. God's patience in Genesis 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah was directed towards Lot and his family, not the people he would destroy. God's patience towards Noah, who it was himself put in a small ark, same word. Noah was put on in a little ark, put on the waters of the Nile in order to be saved. A little ark, boat. Moses, Moses? Okay, all right, yeah, sorry. So, Moses, the baby Moses, is himself saved by being put in a small little ark. It's the same word as the ark for Noah. Moses is brought through the waters himself while Hebrew babies are thrown into the river and killed by Pharaoh. In the Passover in Exodus, Moses and Israel are brought through the waters of the Red Sea and it crashes upon their enemies, the Egyptian army. Salvation through judgment is a common theme. Beloved, we ourselves are saved by God through God's judgment of Christ Jesus in our place. God remembered Noah in that dark ark and didn't leave him there. And God remembered Christ in that dark tomb and didn't leave him there. If God remembered Noah, and if God remembered Christ, how much more so will he remember each of you who are hidden in Christ as you deal with your own hardships? God remembered Noah after a year in that boat, and he will remember you until he calls you home. But hear with faith the warning of God's judgment so that you might receive by faith the grace of God's salvation. And we'll close with this. We'll pick back up next week. The Lord Jesus spends a substantial amount of time in the gospel accounts warning his listeners to be prepared for the coming day of the Lord. This coming day of the Lord is where God will bring an end to this old creation, and he will judge the living and the dead. King Jesus will return for his people. He will raise them from the dead. He will save them from sin and God's enemies. He will execute perfect justice against evildoers and all those who stand opposed him. But while telling his disciples about this coming day of the Lord, he teaches us what this last day looks like in Matthew 24. And then also in Luke 17, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware till the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." King Jesus warns us that his return will be just like the day of the flood and Noah's day. Everything will look totally normal. People will be eating and drinking, giving over to marriage, celebrating, feasting, when the earth will hear a trumpet blast and the heavens will be rent open and the Son of Man will descend on a white horse. The risen, ascended King of glory will descend to save his people and to judge his enemies. So don't waste your reading of the story of Noah. Because Jesus says, know this story well, because when I come back, it's going to be really similar. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not promised. Today is the day to repent and believe. The kingdom of God will come in its fullness when you least suspect it, Jesus said. If you don't trust anything else in the Bible, you just trust what Jesus says, right? He says the Son of Man will come when people least expect it. So you must strive to be prepared for that coming by paying close attention to the warning signs and birth pangs of that last day. God's patience towards his people will not be shortened. All of God's people will be saved because Christ has laid claim to all those for whom he died. He will rescue all of his people as he rescued Noah from the floodwaters. But God's patience towards his people will then also be used in judgment against unbelievers who, having the same amount of time, refuse to repent and bend the knee to God. No one on that last day will be able to say that they ran to King Jesus in faith and repentance and Jesus turned them away. No, on that last day, billions of people will wail and scream and cry and gnash their teeth at God in fear and in fury as God throws them into hell because God wouldn't overlook their sin. But beloved, we have better news for us. In the same way that God saved Noah through the destructive flood waters, the Apostle Peter tells us that God saves us through the flood waters of God's wrath by hiding us in Christ. Noah was put inside an ark, passed through the waters. We got a lot better thing than a wooden boat. We got a living Savior. And God's wrath passed over him, and we are hidden in him, and we rode it out. And we're alive in Christ. So what do? We hold fast in faith. We're totally safe. God's wrath has been exhausted by our Christ. And we are safe not on the basis of our own works, but on the basis of faith alone. So, beloved, flee God's judgment by running to Jesus. Flee God's judgment by running to God's salvation in Christ. Turn afresh to Christ today. See how God rescues the godly from their trials. God saved Noah. God saved Christ. God will save you. He will. He will rescue you. Hold fast to him. Don't let go. And may God cause us to endure to the end as we run to Christ Jesus, the better Noah who saves us from death and God's just wrath.